evening, everyone. We'll turn to Psalm chapter 15 again, please. We'll read the chapter and we'll read the psalm and then we'll open in prayer. Psalm 15. All right, Psalm 15. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil with his to his neighbour, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbour. In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Let's pray. Father, we again thank you, Lord, for this time that we're able to, Lord, dedicate to you, Lord, this day. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that we, Lord, are able to freely access it, Father. Lord, we've just read the account, Lord, of Christians, Father, who have paid the ultimate price, Lord, just to be able to have a relationship with you, Lord, to publicly proclaim, Lord, their love for you. Lord, we are blessed, Lord, for the freedoms that you have allowed us in this country. Lord, we are privileged, Father, that we can open your word publicly here tonight, Father, and hear from you. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us, Lord. I pray that you would use me to bring the message, Father, that you would have for us this tonight. Lord, we pray these things in your name. Amen. All right, so this is part two of Psalm 15. Now, I think that's it. I don't think there's another one. So I think it might just be two, but we'll see. We'll see what happens. In the first message, we looked at verse 1. We looked at the holy hill or tabernacle as described by David, a place described also as the house of the Lord in Psalm 27, a place where David really imagined God dwelling, a place where God kind of resided, according to David, a place where David wanted to establish himself. He wanted to settle down. He wanted to abide in. That's what that abide, that dwell in, means. And he wanted to do this because he knew that is where he would behold God's beauty. He would see more of God. He would see more of him. He would understand more of him. And so he wanted to be in this place. We looked at three questions. We looked firstly at what is this tabernacle? What is this holy hill? And so, as mentioned, it is this place that David imagined that God was. A place that he wanted to be in. A place that he wanted to establish himself in. We then looked at what are the promises to those who want to be there. And then we looked throughout the Psalms. There was a few verses of, in the Psalms that where David explains what he found as he sought, as he was with the Lord in this place. Blessings that really only mean something when you experience them firsthand. You know, in the same way as someone trying to explain to you the beauty of a location or somewhere that they visited, it doesn't really mean the same to you if you're not seeing it for yourself. David was explaining the same blessings that he received when he abided, when he was with the Lord in this tabernacle. David explains the blessings of being with the Lord on this holy hill. He explains kind of what he felt. And he explained it as someone who has seen it with his own eyes, someone who has lived it. He describes the shelter. He describes the joy that he gets from being there. In Psalm 27, we look there and he described the Lord as a few things. He described him as his light, his salvation, his strength, and his help. A few things that the blessings from those who abide with Christ in the tabernacle. We then looked at why should we want to be there? Why should this tabernacle, this holy hill where God is, why should we want to abide there? Why, if we have already received salvation, if we have already been given this life, should we then now consecrate the rest of our life to be with the Lord or in this place where we are seeing him? Why? Well, Hebrews chapter 12 says, verse 1 says, "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." And then in 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." God's Son died on the cross with the shame of our sin on the cross. He died with it because he knew that there would be joy to come, joy for those who would put their faith in the work done on the cross. 1 John says that we are to abide in him so that when we see him, when we are face to face with him, there is no shame. Because there will be shame before him. There will be regret. So, where is your life at the moment? A look back of verse 1 of what is a tabernacle? What are the blessings of us being there? Why should we want to be there? I think the shame that we talk about trying to avoid in verse John, there will be shame. You know, what is that shame that you'll feel on that day? Is that something that you've done this week? Is the shame that you potentially could feel before the Lord when you see him face to face, is that shame because of something that you've done this week? Where are we tonight? So we move on to the rest of the chapter, or the rest of the psalm. And the rest of the psalm really describes a person who is dwelling in the tabernacle that we've been speaking of. So they're very practical thoughts, practical applications of biblical principles for our lives tonight. So I'll split it up in four areas. First, we see the personal testimony of the person who dwells in the tabernacle. The personal testimony of someone who is abiding with Christ. The testimony to others of the person that is abiding with Christ in verse 3. We also see what they value. What is a person who is abiding in Christ, who is dwelling in that holy tabernacle, what do they value? And then we see, what is the person looking to gain? The person who is dwelling with Christ, the person who is in this tabernacle, what are they looking to gain? So we'll have a quick look at this tonight. Firstly, what is the testimony of this person? Verse 2 says, "He that walketh uprightly." Walking uprightly is not simply walking in a way that seems right to us. Uprightly is so open for interpretation these days. There are many people in this world who would say that they are walking uprightly, but are simply being fooled by their own hearts. If you turn to Psalm 18, just over the page, Psalm 18 and verse 32. Psalm 18, verse 32 says, "It is God that girdeth me with strength and maketh my way perfect." The word upright is the same word translated perfect in this verse. It is God and God alone that can make our way upright. It is God and God alone that can make our way perfect. So the walk characterized, or the walk of the man who is with the Lord is characterized by one that is walking in that upright, walking uprightly, walking in the way that God has established, walking in the will of God for their life. Only as we walk in his will for our lives are we able to walk uprightly. It continues in verse 2, says, "And worketh righteousness," as opposed to being workers of iniquity. Worketh, this word worketh means making, means creating, it means doing. And I thought of this image of making, doing, creating righteousness. I am by no means a handy person at all. I would not say that. And so for me to create something, I need someone there telling me what to do, giving me instructions, saying this is what you're going to do, this is the next step. And then I would also probably need them there to make sure I know that I'm on the right track. So, yep, you've done this is what you're doing. But if you flip that, you don't need to supervise me if I'm demolishing something. I'm pretty good at that. I'm pretty good at breaking things, so you don't need to be there for me to destroy something. But to work something, to create something, I need instruction. In the same sense, working righteousness cannot come from us. Cannot come from us just knowing. It must come from God who helps and keeps us on track. To create, to put effort into creating righteousness must come from God. Our default is to work iniquity. It is to destroy, it is to create mess, it's to create sin. But we must be people who work, who create, who do righteousness. 1 John 2:29 says, "If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him." It is evidence of Christ in our life when we are working, when we are creating, when we are doing righteousness. So righteousness for wicked people, for sinful people like you and I, requires work. It requires effort. It is the option that is not easy, but it's worth it. We are to, the life of a person who dwells with the Lord is working righteousness. Ironside has a point on this. He says, this is talking of those who by newness of life prove the reality of the regeneration which they profess. They say they have been born of God. They say they have been justified by faith. They say that not by works of their own, but by the finished work of Christ, they have been converted. They have been made the righteousness of God in Christ. And he continues, says, "Do not talk about being made the righteousness of God in Christ if you do not work righteousness. If you are justified by faith, then you have received the new and righteous nature, and your life should be a righteous life." Is evidence of Christ in us, working righteousness. Verse 2 continues and says, "Speaketh the truth in his heart." The person dwelling in this place is characterized by honesty. The lying tongue is a deed of the old man, and that is something that we put off. Colossians 3:9. We know that. We know that it is a deed of the old man, and it is off. David in this verse says also that this truth comes from the heart. An interesting phrase, but quite relevant when you look at the word heart in the Hebrew here. The word is libab in the Hebrew. And in the KJV, in our Bibles, it's translated 13 different ways. So there's definitely another series there, potentially. 13 different ways this word is translated into. And as a rough explanation, it means the control center of our spiritual life. It is the control center of, it is our soul, it is where our emotions come from, it is where our intellect comes from, it's where our will comes from. It's what determines our habits, it's what determines our actions, it's what controls us. I read a description that says that it's like the air traffic controller of your life, of our spiritual life. And if you think about, if there's an air traffic controller that is mayhem over at Mascot, there's going to be mayhem that ensues. So when we read "speaketh truth in his heart," in this verse, it is a lot more than just being honest when we speak. Of course, it includes that, but it is being honest in our approach to all things that come out of the heart. It is valuing honesty in our actions, in our habits, in our character before others. It is reflecting honesty as a fundamental value that reflects all that describes us. Honesty is what influences all aspects of our life. Psalm 51, verse 6 says, "Behold, thou desireth the truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom." In the inward parts, it's part of our control center. It influences all things. It is honesty that is overseeing the control center of our spiritual walk, and it is noticeable. It can be seen. Then we see the testimony to others. What is a testimony to others of the person who is dwelling with Christ, who is abiding with Christ in this holy hill, in this tabernacle? This attitude of honesty at the center of our lives influences our ministry to others. It impacts what comes out of our lives, the outward. And I shared last time about that house outside of Goulburn that I see, that you can see from far away. If you are living selfishly when it comes to your ministry to others, if you are more inwards focused than outwards focused, it's going to be seen from a long way away. It's difficult to hide when you are inwards focused and not outwards focused. Even if you think you're hiding it, it's difficult to hide. David says here that the person dwelling with God on that holy hill is characterized by an outward ministry, one that is encouraging rather than discouraging. The description from verse 3 is a person who demonstrates discipline, demonstrates restraint and love by not showing these three things: backbiting, doing evil to his neighbour, nor taketh up reproach. Backbiting. To speak unkind things behind people's back. He can take discipline not to speak of the brethren. Sometimes we think it's not damaging because they don't hear it or because they're not there. But what of your testimony to the people that you're sharing with, the people that you're talking to? You know, what damage the tongue can make. Does no evil to his neighbour or take a reproach against his neighbour. What is our humility concerning our brethren around us? It is so easy to think ourselves hard done by and therefore seek justification or retribution or correction, and that often leads to acting in the flesh. But the man that dwells with Christ in his tabernacle avoids these things through the path of humility. Move to verse 4. What do they value? What is the man dwelling with Christ? What do they value? In whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoureth them that fear the Lord. We see the man that dwells with Christ is one that is discerning. Discerning in their companions and discerning in their dealings. The man who deals with Christ is able to discern right from wrong. He's able to see the man that lives with no hope, the man that is living in sin and is living in the sin that is condemning him to an eternity separated from God. But he's also able to see the person that is in a state and is able to minister to them. But he's also able to see a man that lives with the fear of God, or a man that seeks Christ and understands his own position of filthiness and lives in reverence to this Almighty God. So a person dwelling with Christ is able to discern between these two people. Able to discern between the danger that one represents and the ability to challenge and exhort that the other represents. Like in the concept of ironing sharpeneth iron in Proverbs 27. This is the man dwelling with God. These are the relationships that the man dwelling with God seeks. Seeks to be with a person who fears the Lord, honours the person that fears the Lord. The word honour means to carry weight. It means weighty. It means finding enough significance that they are worthy of honour. The man who dwells with the Lord finds weight, finds significance in the life of a person who has a fear of God. He sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He is discerning in his dealings. Simply, he is committed to that which he has promised. Committed to the point that change is not a choice. You know, I think about commitment and not changing. I think about the commitments that I've made to Christ. How many have we made? How many have I got? And how many times have we written a date in our Bible signifying that this day we're going to change? How many times have we looked at and said, no, this is the time, this is when I'm going to change and I'm not going to look back, this is where I'm going to do it. Only to look at the Bible at that page, at a date, a few months or maybe a year or years later and see that there's no change in our life. I've done that. Commitments to follow after God, commitments to remove things from our life, commitments to make changes for good. But when things get hard, we resign to the difficulties and we default back. Now, I say this from a point of conviction because it is something that I have done. But what have you committed to Christ? What are the commitments that we've made? Do we change, or do we say like David, do we change not? Verse 5, what do they gain? Now the principles in the first part of this verse are really talking about what does a man dwelling with Christ, what do they value? What do they look to gain? It's not by taking advantage of others. It is not by stealing from the innocent. What is valuable to them? The men of this world look at all types of ways to profit, to move ahead, even if it's at the cost of the innocent or the cost of others. We see countless examples of that. The world is focused on financial gain, is focused on consuming it upon its own lust. But the man dwelling with Christ is not driven by those things. Turn to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The man dwelling with Christ has his treasure with God. And so his heart is there with him. His heart is driven to actions that will draw him closer to that treasure, that which is valuable to him. And that which is valuable to him is God. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 8. Reading to verse 12, 1 Timothy 6, 8. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some covet after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. The man that is dwelling with Christ in his tabernacle is settled on that holy hill. He's seeking to fight the good fight. Not fight an easy fight, not looking to avoid the fight, but wanting to fight the good fight. He's laid hold on eternal life, which he is being called to, and he's seeking to be a witness to others for that life. So turn back to Psalm 15. So we've seen some of the characteristics David is outlining in this psalm of the man who dwells with Christ. But this chapter is, or this psalm is not a step-by-step process. It is not a four-step process that once you've completed, then you've gained residence into the tabernacle. You haven't gained residence to his holy hill. But rather, it's a description of the person who's dwelling there. Or the person, more importantly, that desires to be there. And this chapter really, I think, is just a demonstration of the principles in James 2:18, where we are showing our faith by our works. This chapter is not talking about salvation. It's not talking about the works that we need to do to meet our Saviour, but rather it is the consequence of a life that is for the Lord. It is the outpouring of a heart that has been made new. It is believed that Psalm 13, 14, and 15 were written around the same time. And Psalm 14:1 is the well-known verse, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Now, this verse really reads like the complete opposite of what we just read in Psalm 15. Describing the fool. The fool is corrupt, has done abominable works, and there is none that doeth good. And it says that the fool has said in his heart, that there is no God. It is not something proclaimed, it is not something obvious. It comes from the heart. When we speak with our hearts, I believe it isn't always through our words, but but our actions. And we looked before about the word lever, meaning the control center of our lives. It is the same word that is used here to describe how, where the fool says. The fool says in his lebab, in his control center, that there is no God. And so it reveals itself in all aspects of life. Through habits, the fool says there is no God. Through his character, the fool says there is no God. Through his emotions, the fool says there is no God, and so on. Not only through what we say, but through how we act, through our testimony. Brethren, I will challenge you tonight and say, if you are not seeking to be like the person that David is describing in Psalm 15, is there danger that we are perhaps looking to be more like the fool in Psalm 14? That the control center of our life is acting like there is no God. Through our actions, through our habits, through our emotions. So our attitude can be one of two things, I think. We either can, you know, hear this and say, yes, I know we have to dwell with the Lord, we have to dwell with Christ. I'll do these things. Yes, I understand. Or it could be one where we say to ourselves, I want to experience that. I want to understand what David was speaking of when he said in Psalm 27, I beheld God's beauty. I could see God's beauty. We can say to ourselves, I want to experience that. It is obviously something that he saw, something that he experienced that led him to write those words. The last sentence in Psalm 15 says, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Is that because he doeth these things, or is that because he that does these things establishes himself in Christ? He that doeth these things has sought a foundation not in himself, but rather in that which is greater. We know the promise of Psalm 1, that if we seek his word, that we will be planted like trees, will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. In contrast, we see Proverbs 12:3, it says, a man shall not be established by wickedness, but the root of the righteous shall not be moved. Wickedness does not establish you. You cannot put your roots down in wickedness. There is no surety in wickedness. There is nothing lasting in wickedness. It is enjoyable for the moment, but it is not firm. It is not enduring. He that doeth these things shall never be moved. Psalm 16:8, to close off, says, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Brethren, I pray that we would be like David, that we would be setting the Lord always before us, that we would be people looking to dwell with Christ, that we would be seeking to establish ourselves, that we will seek to settle ourselves, that we will seek to abide in him where we cannot be moved. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are that sure foundation, Father, that we can seek. Lord, that you promise, Lord, to be with us. Lord, that we know that you have established our paths, and Lord, that you would not abandon us, Father, as we seek to follow you, Lord. Father, we know that this world hates you. Lord, that we know also that you have put us in this world, Lord, and desire for us to be more like you. And so, Father, we pray that we would be people given to prayer, Lord, that we would be people in your word, seeking your strength, Father, seeking to please you. Lord, we thank you for these things. We thank you for your word again in your name.